the better manuscript, the one that's harder to understand. Because the idea is that when somebody was copying something, he would tend to make a correction to make it easier to understand, rather than make a correction to make it harder to understand. So they would make what are called emendations, corrections. Okay. So those are a lot of interesting rules that at first seem counterintuitive when you're dealing with these, the whole issue of the texts and which of the various texts you have. If you get a copy of a Greek New Testament, you'll see references to the various manuscripts. Like, if you can see this page, it has all text. This page has text. Then at the bottom, there's these little references to some of the textual variants. And this page obviously has more textual variants, or as you can see. Yes, Nick.
Do most people who put together the Greek manuscripts today, like the hours that you want in your head, do you go up the text
and well, what they really do is they go behind the Textus Receptus and they go behind the what's called the Hort's text to the text that they base their work on. Okay, and sure, they obviously reference those, and you can see them sometimes in some of that critical apparatus that's done. The vote is not just on how many sources. You know, this one's got, this variant has 30 and this one has 15. You don't always take the one with 30 because you want to look at the strengths of the different texts. Yeah.
Well, have these fellows, the Anglicans, work held up with peer review? And,
oh, yeah.
Because everybody's gone right back. And oh, yeah. It's all been gone over and over. Right? Does it sound what they did?
Yes, I think so. Now, and remember, the work is over 100 years old. What's going on? Late 1800s. Yeah. So, most people, you know, that's dangerous. Just because most people agree does not make it true. We were just talking about that last night over at Plevioc. You know, before Copernicus, most scientists didn't think the world was round. Right? So, you know, truth is not determined by a popularity contest. Right? So, but yes, most of the stuff has been substantiated with peer reviews, et cetera, since then. Okay, back to the text here. Okay? Back to the text. But that's just some interesting background, what's going on in the church today with this one verse. So what's going on here? The people are coming to church for the Lord's Supper, and then they're having the dinner, and they are getting drunk at the dinner, and they're not taking care of each other. You know, people are hungry. You know, and you can, I mean, can you imagine that at church dinner? Well, I'm too bad if you don't have anything to eat. I'm taking care of my family. You know, you need something. Too bad. You know, I mean, you know, something like that. Right? But people at a church dinner. So, but that's what people do. But Paul tells us here then, okay, I received from the Lord which I delivered to you. When did Paul receive it from the Lord? When do you think? We don't really know. Remember the time when he was, when he went and had some seminary time, about 3 years down in Arabia? Possibly then. Remember that? In Galatians he talks about that? Okay. I deliver this to you, okay, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, isn't that an interesting phrase? He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said what? Take, eat, this is my body. Now, one of the issues, where'd the eraser go? I don't have an eraser. It's not here. Jeff, can you go get me a paper towel out of the bathroom before we use an eraser? Thank you. Okay. One of the big issues in the church is, what does this phrase, this is my body, mean? And I want to ask you, what are the various issues today? What are the different views? One of them takes this very literally. Who does that? The Roman Catholics, right? And what do they say this means? This is the body of Christ. Now, what I don't know is if they said, if somebody did a chemical analysis, would it come out like bread, or would it come out like that? And they would probably say that's a blasphemous thing to even think about doing. Okay? Okay, so the Roman Catholics want to take this very literally. Okay? What's the view at the other pendulum strain, the other extreme? It's basically just symbolizes my body. It's not really, you know, the body, but it is just a symbol of the body, right? Okay? And then what's the view that's in the middle? The Lutheran view. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Very good. It's called consubstantiation. The Roman Catholic view is called transubstantiation. What does trans mean? goes across, isn't that right? Okay, like the Trans-Siberian Railway. Okay, so we have trans, and then we have con. What does con mean? With. Okay, consubstantiation. The Lutheran view is that the body of Christ is in, with, and under. That's the phrase they use. The elements. Okay, and then the other view, which is somewhat similar to the Reformed view, or sometimes called the Zwinglian view also. Zwingli was a reformer of the 1500s in Switzerland, is that it symbolizes this. Now, I think we can answer that question very easily by doing this. You all know what this is I'm holding in my hand? It's my driver's license. Very good. Mike knew where I was going. How could you tell from there? Okay. Now, what did Mike say? This is me. But it's not really, is it? No, come on, it's got dark hair. You're right, it does have dark hair. So what? My point is... My point is, technically this is a photograph of me. But haven't you had anybody look at it and say, yeah, that's you? They don't really mean, yes, that is you. They really mean, yes, this is a photograph of you and you look like this photograph. But technically this is not me, this is a photograph of me. But we use that kind of language all the time, like Mike did, right? Yeah. Are we confused by it? No, not at all. There's no confusion in that, right? Not at all. So why should we be confused about what Jesus, when he says they're standing, or sitting, whatever, and they're actually lying, remember, as they ate that way, right there, and he holds up a piece of bread, little piece, probably like a cracker, right? And he says, this is my body. Now, would they have been confused and say, wait a minute, is that your body or is that piece of bread your body? Which one is really you? No confusion at all. And they're thinking. Okay? So it is obviously that the piece of bread does not become literally the body of Christ, but rather it symbolizes the body of Christ. What?
Figuratively.
Yes. Same thing with the wine. Right? Now, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper saying, now, what was in the cup? He took the cup. That's the cup is the dish you drink from it, technically, right? What was in the cup?
Wine.
We assume that, right? Probably was. Okay. Did you know that nowhere in any of the texts does it say that it was wine? In contrast to grape juice, you know, some people use grape juice in the Lord's Supper. Years ago, for years, the church I grew up in used grape juice. Okay. Some do. Yes, Cindy? If you talk to the brothers who said that, you know, they say, yes, they did. There's two different words in the Greek. There's one for wine that's fermented grape juice and one for non. Okay? So they could have non-fermented grape juice. And those people that want to think alcohol is wrong all the time, okay, and there are some, would want then to be grape juice. See, I've been in churches, perhaps you have too, where they have grape juice. The one I grew up in years ago, in the OP church, had grape juice all the time. I have been in churches where they have both. Okay? I want to tell you something. There's one church that was very interesting. I didn't know it. But the inner cups in there were grape juice. And there were some people in the church that were against alcohol for either personal reasons or whatever it might be. And they always, on Lord's Supper Sunday, always sat up here front on the left side. And the elders knew that they took this one tray and gave it to them first, and they would take the grape juice. And nobody made a big deal about it in the church, and I didn't know about it for a number of years. And I said to myself, that's great. They have this personal ethic, the scruple, and the church isn't making a stink about it. Church doesn't have any problem. We'll be glad, because it's important that you take the Lord's Supper. Nowhere does the text say this was the wine. It says this is the cup. Okay? So if somebody has that kind of scruple, you want to, I think, allow for it. You don't want to say, as one person said, well, if you don't have wine, you might as well have root beer and potato chips. Okay? I was there when somebody said that. I don't agree with that at all.
Somebody would say, bring
it on. Yes, Nick.
So, if you use bread and wine, like, what if you
What was that? Root beer and potato chips? Now, root beer and potato chips does not qualify as the Lord's Supper. We have saltine crackers. They just don't have salt on them. Isn't that what they are? Yeah, a hermit.
You go on, you still
Coca-Cola.
Stale Coca-Cola? Really?
That elevated temperature, you just can't keep it.
Yeah, I don't know. I haven't thought about it. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe root beer and potato chips does qualify. I don't know. I don't know. I have to think that one through. I'm not going to. I'll talk my head. Brian, did you have a thought about
it? Well, I was thinking along the lines. It seems to me that I've heard. I think Herman addressed it, but I thought I'd heard that directly from the sort of who was there. And I think one of the issues was when it's 90 degrees outside all the time and you don't have refrigeration, it'll turn into vinegar. You'd be drinking vinegar instead of wine. So I think that was one of the issues. Yeah, so, yeah, what do you do? You get as close as you can to it.
I didn't know that. What do the Mormons do? They use water. I have real problems with that one. Okay.
I had a friend that came here and did not believe in heaven and so they just took the bread.
Here at our church? Okay. Yeah. See? So.
Is that the fruit of the vine so possible? We use the fruit of the vine as well as another fruit that also depended on
it. Yeah. Although I think the term fruit of the vine back then had cultural implications, meaning the vine was a grape. Okay, of some sort. Okay. Well, let's go on. In the same manner, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, isn't that intriguing language? Now, it doesn't say, "is my blood." It's the new covenant in my blood. Okay. As often as you drink this, then as often as you drink, and do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Okay. So we have the question there in your study sheet. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation. How can an activity, in contrast to a statement, be a proclamation? That's what I'm asking you. It's an activity we go through, right? It's a rite, R-I-T-E. Okay. How can that be a proclamation? We think of proclamations as a statement somebody makes, usually in the sense of, you know, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, here's what the king proclaims. Okay. How is a behavior, an action, a proclamation? That's a good example, isn't it? Was the Boston Tea Party a proclamation? Sure was, huh? Yeah. Okay. We're not going to pay this tax. Okay. And we're going to dump the tea over. You're not going to be able to sell this stuff. Okay? Very good. So we are saying something. Now, what are we saying when we have the Lord's Supper? Yes. Okay? We are saying something. Okay? So let's put it up here. What is it we are proclaiming? Okay? We already got one answer. Something about the new covenant, right? We saw that in the blood. Okay? Something about the new covenant. What else? What was that, Nick? What are we saying about the body of Christ? Okay, it was broken. Okay, what do we mean by that? Were his bones broken? No, that's a big deal in Scripture that they were not. Okay, so that very term is symbolic term, isn't it? Yes. Okay, what else are we saying? How about the body of Christ was really a body? Now, why is that important? Because aren't we saying something about Jesus actually died? Okay, why is that important? Famous heresy back in the ancient church where Jesus only seemed to have a body called Doceticism. It's a subcategory of Gnosticism. Doceticism. See if I can spell it. D-O-C-D-O-C-E-T. Is that right, Nick? Okay.
C-I?
Yeah.
Well, that was right. D-O-C-I-T-I-E-T.
D-O-C-E-T. Like that. Okay. From the Greek term, dokeo, the K becoming a C, which means to seem. Now, why do they want to say that? That Jesus only seemed to have a body? Because, you know, the things that are material are wicked, right? Mass is wicked. And we're all docetics in that sense, don't we? You ever been to a funeral where the person lying there, right, is the real person is in heaven, but there's just a body? That's unbiblical. Okay? Right? You know it's unbiblical, right? Because the real you is you, body and soul. It isn't the real you is soul. The real you is body and soul. Your body as well as your soul is the image of God. You, as a unit, are the image of God. Okay? So we all tend to be docetics, but it's not true. Okay? So, Jesus had a real body. He really died. Okay? Okay? And how does that relate to the gospel? Because you have to say, well, why did he die? Because God poured out his judgment for me on him. So when I take the Lord's Supper, I'm saying something. Jesus died for me. I need that death. See, we're saying that, aren't we? It's not pretend. It's not just a nice story. It's not a myth in the technical sense of the term myth. You know, we're also saying something else, aren't we? We're saying something about, and we'll put this up at the top, history. We have a historic-based faith. Our faith is based on events that really happened, not pretend stories. Yes, Joel.
It's probably both broken in a literal sense. If you think about his flesh being pierced.
Sure. Mm-hmm. And the nails and things like that. The flesh broke, the bones did not. Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Let's go on. And Paul says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. My question to you is, how often should we have the Lord's Supper? He says, as often as you do this, how often? Okay, some people want to say weekly. Okay, we have different choices. We have weekly.
Weekly.
Okay. Did I spell it right? Not W-E-A-K? Okay, what else? How often? How often do we have it here? Monthly. You know any other traditions? Quarterly. Annually. Daily. Some people have it daily.
Well, in the
That's an interesting question. Is that talking about having meals? Is that talking about the Lord's Supper? That's really interesting. Some people think that they went to different groups and they would have in the church. You would go in your small groups. There would be an elders would go there and you'd have a Bible study and the Lord's Supper. And then at somebody else's house, they would have a Bible study and the Lord's Supper. Some people won't say that. Okay, daily. Did I hear somebody say never? There are groups that almost do that. Who does that? There's a Dutch group. Quakers, yeah, but they're not within the church. Salvation Army does not. Why not? They want to say they're not a church. They do everything else a church does. They have services on Sunday, you know, and all that. Okay, but there's a Dutch group. I'm going to pick on you guys. That says, you can't have the Lord's Supper until you have some special experience, and you have that when you're about 70 years old. And I'm not exaggerating. So Reformed Church of the Netherlands or something like that, they have churches here in the United States. Okay, I really think that's wrong. Okay. I think the Lord's Supper is meant to be something that we need. Okay, we need it, so it should be somewhat often. Okay, now my question is, of these different traditions, which one is biblical? And you know, if you answer the question, you know what I'm going to say. prove it. Where? Okay? Bishop Plebiak said weekly. Okay? Somebody else said something different. Which one of these is biblical? All except never, huh? Okay, we're going to cross that one out, right? That's not a biblical choice. Okay? And the answer is, how often should we have it? And the answer is, as often as the elders call us together for the Lord's Supper. Okay? That's one of the reasons why we have elders. Yes?
I was just reading this.
It is kind of weak, isn't it? In the other sense of the word weak. Right? And I think that's an interesting point. Yeah, but there are people within the Reformed tradition that have it annually. Okay. Some of the Scotch churches do interesting things. They have a series of preparation services, and I think that's annually, sometimes quarterly, where as you go to the services, then you meet with the elders, and then they give you a token. It looks like a little coin. Okay. When Diane and I were in Scotland, we talked in this one church, they did that, yes. They give you the token, and then when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you present the token, which means you're approved by the elders to take the Lord's Supper. Okay. Yes, Herman.
Probably because it's a continuation in people's mind to the Passover, which was done anyway.
That could be where it comes from, yeah. Okay. That's an interesting thought. Okay. The Lord's Supper is the New Testament Passover, right? So, okay. So my question is, how often should we do it? And the answer is, as often as the elders tell us to do it. Okay. We all have our personal preferences, but they're preferences, let's admit it. Okay? Okay? I do have some questions about annually. That's not quite enough, I think. Okay? But I have been in churches that have it quarterly. Okay? Yes? Yeah, Ray?
It's really amazing to me as we look at the Jews in Jesus' day and the way they so protected everything so that you would never sin against God's law, for example, that they can never say the name of God.
Yeah.
Right? And we think about that and go, man, how unbelievably weird was that? We do the same thing. We have it annually and you have to have a token as if you have to be somebody so approved. And Scripture says, no, this is for you.
It's for sinners.
Yeah, for sinners.
Yeah.
You're never going to be approved enough to take the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. I think the reason they do it is shows that you went to those services and you are a member of the church. I question the need for it when you have a church the size of ours. I mean, the elders know the members in the church, right? Okay. And the church that they observed that, we were talking, Diane and I was talking with the pastor's wife about it. And it was much smaller than our church. But that was their tradition, you know, in Scotland. Okay. But if you have huge churches, you can almost see some need for that. Yeah. By that, I mean, you know, the concept of a parish church and could have 1,000 people there. Okay. You ever been to one of those big places where they have no fencing at the table and they don't know who's taking it? I have, right?
In Scotland, there are whole cities sometimes.
Yeah, whole cities. Yeah. Well, let's go on. Oh, yeah, Dr. Bill.
Wasn't that conference with a pastor or elders to determine whether they believed or not?
Yes. Mm-hmm. When you have a church, the concept of a parish, a geographical area, and this is the church in the parish, and who are the members of your church? Everybody that lives in that area. Okay. Think of the Anglican concept and all that. And you don't want everybody in the geographical area to take the Lord's Supper. Why? We're going to look at the verse next. Okay. So you want to have some sort of limit like that. People have been interviewed. Picture, 10,000 people living in your community. How do you know which ones should take the Lord's Supper? Well, let's go on. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. Well, what are the blessings of taking the Lord's Supper? Now, the reason I ask this question is, and I mentioned this concept last week. You remember the covenant is bilateral in one sense. Not that we negotiate an agreement with God, but it is God's relationship to us. But there is blessings for obedience, and there are curses for disobedience. Did you notice that in the catechism question today? How is Jesus our King? One of the things he does is bless our obedience and punishes our disobedience, or chastises, I'm not sure of the term. Okay, so if we disobey. Okay. Now this passage primarily focuses on the curses, right? And we're going to get to that in a minute. But what are the blessings from taking the Lord's Supper? What do you guys think? Yeah, I like the way you put that. Receiving the gospel in a certain fashion. Okay? What does it mean to receive the gospel? What is he saying? Has he just become a Roman Catholic? No, I don't think so. If so, we're going to have a talk. Okay? But is there a picture? When you eat the bread and you drink the wine, it goes inside of you. Is that a picture of receiving Christ, maybe? So it's an acted out picture, part of the whole proclamation idea, isn't it? Okay. So the picture is the gospel. So that's one thing. Okay. What else? How was it a blessing to you? How about singing Hallelujah, What a Savior? Right? That's what that hits me a lot in the Lord's Supper. Okay? I think about my sin, but I also think about my great Savior. Well, you are. No? No? Like that? Okay. My great Savior. I mean, that's what this should do. It should drive you to your knees, either metaphorically or literally. About who your Savior is and what He's done for you. He didn't have to take the wrath of His Father. He didn't have to die for you, but He did. And that's what you're being reminded of. What a great Savior you have. And when you're reminded of what a great Savior, you have to say, wait a minute, why did I need such a Savior? Because of my sin. And I'm not buying God off by taking this. I'm not going through a rite and therefore God's happy with me. You know, and therefore He's going to bless me because He's not so mad at me anymore. I'm not placating His wrath. What's that doctrine? To placate God's wrath? Propitiation. He's not propitiated because of what I do. He's propitiated because of what His Son did. And so you're reminded of the gospel. Is that right? Okay. But you're reminded of the gospel for you. Not in some broad sense, but for you. What Christ has done and why you need such a Savior. Yes, Karen.
Kind of on the same vein, to me, even though you're doing it in a corporate arena, it's personal.
Isn't it?
It's like Christ is saying to me right now, this is my body, it's what I've done for you, you know, remember that.
Yeah.
And it kind of reinvigorates your personal relationship.
It does reinvigorate. So therefore, it ought to be somewhat often, huh? I think so, because it does reinvigorate. That's why the Reformed Church calls baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer and the preaching of the word a means of grace. Now, doesn't that phrase sound Roman Catholic? It does to me, but we don't mean Roman Catholic ideas to it at all, does it? But If you become more thankful to Christ because of what he has done for you, because you've been through the Lord's Supper, you are growing in grace. Do you get more grace? Well, no. God gave you all the grace that you need when he saved you. Right? Yeah, Herman.
This also is at the fundamental.
That's where I'm going. Thank you very much. 1 Corinthians 10 uses the term communion or sharing. But let's talk about that right now. Okay? So there is a sense of us koinonia, things we have in common, why it's called communion, because we commune with each other and with God. Okay? So there's this family idea. So isn't it interesting how it is both personal and communal, sharing? And it's both, right? And isn't that part of the whole point that Paul has in this passage? You guys have forgotten about this family, this communal idea. Yeah. Beth, did you have a question? Oh, okay. You've forgotten that whole point. Some of you are getting drunk, you're not sharing with the food, you forgot that we're a body, that we're one in Christ. Isn't that what Paul is saying there? That this aspect of it, you guys have just completely forgotten. Okay, we are over time, so we need to start asking these next questions. What are the curses? We'll do that next week. What are the curses of the Lord's Supper? If the covenant has blessings and curses, okay, are there still covenantal curses for the people of God today? That's the question I want to ask you. And does this passage help answer that? Okay? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have such a wonderful Savior. And truly, when we have the Lord's Supper in all the time, we can sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we praise you, our God and our Savior, and O Holy Spirit, for that wonderful gospel that you give to us, and that gospel that Jesus died for us. We pray that when we take the Lord's Supper, we will be reinvigorated all the more because of your greatness and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name.